13 minutes. good morning. Jeannie and I are delighted to be back here with you again this year. And we also want to just thank you for your faithful support through your finances as well as your prayers. It has been many years, 49 years now for me and 48 for Jeannie. And even as a 72-year-old, that sounds long. But God has been faithful. And what I want to share a little bit this morning is some of the faithfulness that we have seen where God has shown up. But before I do that, as far as an update on Josh, last fall, Josh, well, first of all, this year he turns 86, and he is not traveling and speaking anymore, but last fall he was officially diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and that's been a, he's doing fine physically. The effects of Alzheimer's I certainly see, and we see, but it's more the short term as opposed to the long term memory. Those of you who have had friends or family members know what it is like and what it can progress to. Pray for Josh, pray for Dottie. They moved recently to downsize and be closer to two of their daughters. But one of my roles is to be, our roles is to be point persons for the ministry to Josh and Dottie to care for them. And so, Josh McDowell Ministry has been around for 60-some years, and we've always centered in on letting people know who Jesus is, why he is reliable, why the gospel is relevant to us, and encourage others to take that gospel message to others. We have rephrased our mission statement periodically, and we redid it this past year. Our current mission statement is that we exist to cut through cultural confusion so people see Jesus clearly. In a world today where there's a lot of confusion and where our culture oftentimes distorts truth, there is a need for equipping believers to confidently live and share their faith. That's what we believe God has called us to do. And we have three pathways that we try to encourage and engage believers. I'm going to jingle those all day long. good catch. Number one, we recognize that there are people who are exploring their faith. And we want to come alongside and help them explore their faith, discover the truths of Christianity, and see Jesus rightly. We want believers to establish convictions and build a faith that's reliable, it's relevant, and it's relational. And then we want believers to engage in their world, to live out their faith in everyday relationships and beyond. I mentioned that one of my roles, our roles, is to be point persons for Josh and Dottie. My main role is to give direction to the international part of our ministry. We have a team of 8 people who serve around the world. Some of them live around the world. And they help carry forward this mission in some very dark places. And this morning I want to center in on 3 main areas where we are seeing God work. Number one, a country that's been in the news recently has been Iran. And I don't know about you, but I've been praying a lot for the people of Iran. And we have heard and we have seen where God is showing up in the midst of what feels like chaos. We continue to hear that the church there is the fastest growing church in the world. It's all underground, it's all house churches, but our main partner who lives in the Dallas, Texas area, I met him, I think it was 3 years ago. He and I shared a little bit last year, but I'll give an update and then a story. But when we first started working with him and his wife and team, they had a network of about 800 or 850 house churches. Last December, when I met with him, and I just got an email yesterday and said, hey, when can we meet next? So we're going to try to connect tomorrow by Zoom. And he now has over 1,550 house churches as part of his network. And he has printed six of our books and is now putting them on audio version. He also has an online virtual Bible college that he teaches and preaches on. He is going to be sharing some of our audio books on that. But the story I want to center in on is one of their staff has a father who is a professor in the country. And his dad was part of the majority religion there, never wanted to talk about Christianity, very prideful, refused to even listen to his son. His son tried to give him a copy of More Than a Carpenter in the Bible, and he said, no, 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 no. Well, about a year or so ago, his dad received a gift package over their new year, which is called Nowruz, and in it was called, there was the More Than a Carpenter book as well as the Bible. During the new year period, his son went over to visit him. And he was greeted by his dad with a hug. And his son thought, well, this is unusual. My dad doesn't normally hug me when I get here. I wonder what's going on. Well, his dad shared with him that he had received the Bible in More Than a Carpenter and that he read it entirely straight through. And he said, I felt like it was written for me. He said, I identified with Josh as a young man who was a skeptic, who thought Christianity was for the weak, thought it was for the thoughtless and the uneducated and the unintelligent. That was Josh. But in More Than a Carpenter, Josh talks about evidence for Christianity. And this father, this professor said, I identified with Josh. I now want to also become a believer like you. And he and his son stayed up till 4 a.m. the next morning talking through that. And here's the interesting thing is, his dad is still a professor in the country at a major university. And he now is bold and he is handing out copies of More Than a Carpenter in Farsi. You might say, isn't that dangerous? Oh, yeah. And he said, God will protect me. And he said, what I do is I hand them out so that people can do research on Christianity. And so sometimes you have to be creative in how you phrase things. Paul talked about being wise and adapting to the culture. So that's an example of how God used a book to bring a person and help them establish their convictions. There's a country in North Africa, very closed country, that over the Arab Springtime 12, 13 years ago, there was an American couple moved there and began to work with university students. And they now have staff in three different cities in the country. And one of the things they do is they use More Than a Carpenter, as well as 77 frequently asked questions about the Bible. This happens to be Pakistani, not Arabic. I'm sorry, Urdu in Pakistan, not Pakistani. Get my languages mixed up. But they use those two books to train staff and students so that they can go back to their campuses and answer the questions people have. And they also send teams to other countries as part of an outreach. They've gone to another North African country. They've gone to Turkey. And this past spring, they went to Turkey, and their team of 12 shared with over 800 students while they were there. For some one of those to become believers, it's highly unusual. Eight students trusted Christ. Many more were interested. Eight doesn't sound like very many, but I remember one, I forget his name right now, an elderly missionary. I'm not even sure if he's living to the Middle East. He ministered there in his entire life and never saw anyone coming to Christ. Talking about faithful to God's call. But within a few years after he was there, the harvest became plentiful. So in countries like Iran, in countries in the Middle East, God is showing up and people are coming to faith. One of the leaders of the team, Jeannie and I personally met, and he shared how he grew up in a very strict Muslim family. And he said he was trained by local imams to ask tricky questions in order to specifically entrap Christians. He said, that was the environment that I grew up in. So I was out there to really try to make it difficult for Christians. He said, one day, I received two books. One was More Than a Carpenter in Arabic, and the other was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he said, I read through that, and for the first time in my life, what I saw were answers to those tricky questions. And he said, I could not but help to believe. He now is leader of the university campus ministry in one of the cities in this country. So that's another example of how someone came to Christ, joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ in that country, and is now ministering and taking teams. The third project, and I'm running out of time, is in West Africa. One of our partners that lives in Egypt has been publishing Josh and Dottie's book, The Right Choices Bible, that has 60-some Bible stories along with questions that parents can ask their kids. And he recently, on our behalf, went to West Africa, to three countries, Benin, Togo, and Ivory Coast. And he met with pastors there. We had been able to ship in 10,000 copies of each, or for each of those three countries. And while he was there, he said, I was told repeatedly by the pastors about the challenge that the church is facing in West Africa. The challenge of Chrislam. I don't know if you've heard about Chrislam, but it's really a religion that I think originated out of Nigeria, where it has pieces of Christianity, pieces of Islam, and pieces of the African traditional beliefs. And a pastor said, there is a significant drift of the church from biblical truth. So what we are doing is we are working on the French edition of 12 Crucial Truths that walks through 12 essential truths that Christians believe based on the Nicene Creed. And so we hope to, it's currently being translated. I'm working with them to, my team and I will look at the Africanized version. They're going to take out some of the American illustrations that probably wouldn't make sense, still keep the main truths, and we hope to have that available possibly as early as December. While he was there, he met with the leader of Transworld Radio for that part of the world. And he said, is there any way we could get permission to create 12 radio programs, one on each truth? So I need to meet with him. So those are three illustrations and three examples of some of the things coming up. We have other projects just sent 20 or 30,000 of the Right Choices Bible to Sudanese refugees. We are currently working on printing and shipping 20,000 of the Right Choices Bible into Syria, of all places. Albania, our staff organized an explorer conference where Albania is 99 point whatever percent Muslim. 60 students of that majority religion came and listened to one of our younger speakers talk about evidences for Christianity. And I think 7 or 8 of those students trusted Christ. Southeast Asia, have a staff member there now, and he's been to Cambodia, Vietnam, Thailand. He's getting ready to go back to that area later this year to teach and train the 12 crucial truths. So we've got a lot going on, a lot to trust the Lord for. Those are just a couple examples, a few examples of what God is doing around the world. And again, thank you. Without your part, your prayers and your finances, things like this would not happen. So thank you.
Give to this ministry, which takes the good news all over the world, and it's making a difference, and we appreciate it very much. I've asked Dom to come and bring a message for you this morning to finish out our hour today so that I could get the whole day off. And so I'm going to pray with Dom real quick and just turn him loose, and we honestly don't pay any attention to the clock back there, all right? So you share what you believe God wants you to share today, all right? Father, I thank you for Dominic and his love for you and the message that you've put in his heart for Victory Fellowship today. Amen. May the Holy Spirit move upon him and through him, and may we receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Good morning. Pastor Ken's not on vacation, but he asked me to a couple weeks ago, because Dwayne and Jeannie were going to be here, if I could share about 30 minutes or so. And I think it was great for him because he knows that I can't preach 45 minutes. So I think 30 minutes is all I got. Growing up, going to Catholic Mass in the summer times, it was the worst, having to sit there for an hour straight. And like all you do is just like, come on, can this please end so we can go? And I remember for a couple of years there, we had a priest. And he routinely, his homily would be like 5 minutes, and we would be out of Mass in like 40 minutes. So his name, no lie, was Father Cruz, and we just would cruise right through that Mass service. So it was great. So, you know, it took an hour to get to Philly, and you got to get there by that 1:30, that 1:30 first pitch. So, I always love when we have weeks where we have missionaries that we support come to share about the work that God's doing outside of our little bubble of Lynchburg. I think it's really so easy for us to get so fixated and zoomed in on our own lives that we fail to see that the God that we serve is a global God on a global mission to save lives. And so thank you guys so much for coming. I always get a little envious when you guys start sharing stories and hearing about Mark and what he does, and he goes all over the world, and you know, hearing about like that these missionaries are so rock solid faith, on fire for the Lord, and just miracles just happen left and right. And I have to consciously remind myself that it is a hard life, it is a hard calling, and it requires tremendous faith. to be able to do that. And so it is not for the faint of heart, for sure. So may God continue to bless you guys on your journey. So I know every single one of you has been waiting on bated breath to see what kind of folksy wisdom that you guys are going to get from me now that I'm a father of three. So I can hear Jimmy in his spirit saying, son, been there, done that. So, but actually, what I wanted to do this week is really kind of preach something that I needed to preach mainly to myself. And speaking with some friends of mine that they are their pastors, and they preach. One is in the middle of a church plant, and the other one, after he left Liberty, he came and he went on as a pastor of the church he actually grew up in. And so they're like, they encouraged me that the best messages that they always share are ones that you have to preach to yourself, because they're the ones that you do the most intense study on, the ones that speak to you more true than anything. And this week, I got to, at work, they did a leadership conference at Liberty. And I don't know if any of you guys have kept up with Liberty over the past few years. I know we're all in Lynchburg, but what God is doing on that mountain is something absolutely tremendous. Dr. Dondi Costin, he's a retired major general in the Air Force and chief of chaplains. He has really, in these past 2 years, 2 years on July 1st, he has put forth a vision to really change the culture of that campus, and it's pervasive. It is in every single aspect. It's from every single position, every single job. Could every single student be able to experience Dr. Falwell's initial mission of training champions for Christ? And if it's Christian, it ought to be better. But Dr. Costin adds on to it and says, if it's Christian, it ought to be Christian. And I think that's a really, really good place to start. And so I think anybody who has known Liberty and seen kind of what's happened over the past few, like, decade, you get, like, really skeptical of, like, the direction we've gone. And I'm thankful for the people who have stuck it out, because there's some really great leadership there. But all week, at least the past 2 days, I got a chance to really take a deep dive into what it means to be a biblical leader. And so I want to share some things that really spoke to my heart, as well as some of the things that the Lord has exposed and kind of shown me in my own life with you all today. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. This is going to be kind of like my launch point. It says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let me pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for this day, what you have given us. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to freely worship you. As we heard from our brother Dwayne and how he experiences other contexts and people who do not get to freely worship you, Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we're given here in the United States. Lord, let your word speak to us. Let your spirit move. Lord, expose anything in our hearts that may be preventing us from having a real, true, and vibrant relationship with your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this time and how you will move. Amen. There are two words in that passage that I absolutely despise. Would anybody know which two they are? Just shout it out. Hey, thanks to my wife. Self-control. I am impulsive. I thrive off of shooting from the hip. And I use that word thrive as in I just love to do it, but my wife would very much so disagree that thrive is not the word that would describe my impulsiveness. So, and unfortunately, it does display itself in many different ways. The first thing is I'm a spender. If anybody has gone through and listened to any type of Dave Ramsey thing, there's savers and there's spenders, and I'm very much so a spender. Money burns a hole in my pocket. I do most of the grocery shopping since I do about 90% of the cooking at home. So when I'm out, I'm always bringing home random things. Sometimes it's clothes for the kids. Sometimes it's a random gadget. Sometimes it's ice cream or treats. Sometimes I'll be out shopping for a couple hours and I won't even bring anything home. It'll be something that I stop and get along the way. Like I'll just stop at Sheetz and get a soft pretzel. And I, for the life of me, I don't know why I do it because they are just not good. So thank God that Wawa is coming soon because those soft pretzels are atrocious. But it's things that, like, I don't think of it, but it's you know, when we're talking about spending, Steph and I, we're a team, we're a unit, we are one. And when I spend money, it's not my money, it's our money. And my choices that I make affect our ability to be able to use that money in an effective and godly way. The second is I have a rather quick tongue. I will often say things that get me in trouble, and I truly don't mean to be hurtful. I don't mean to be unkind. I try to be funny, and I think if you were to listen to any comic, and I'm not saying that I am, but any comic, they would go around and they would say that often, like, their goal is they have to try and find where that line is of, like, this was funny, this was too far, and they will often go over that line many times. Depending upon who your audience is, that line may vary. But my big problem is that I don't ask that question of where that line is until after I say that thing. And then I'm having to backtrack and be like, oh, well, I guess that was a little too far. So being the short kid growing up with very little athletic ability, I could barely read music. I didn't really have any talents to speak of. I wanted to be noticed. And the way to do that was to be quick-witted and try and be funny. But one passage that kind of spoke to me this week is in James. In James chapter 3, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large, they are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs." I'm skipping down a little bit. Talking about our tongues, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who made or in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. The tongue is one of the most destructive things of our entire body. And without self-control, it can lead you down a path of destruction. Third, I have a very quick temper. Now, paired with the thing that I just mentioned, it does not make for a great combination. So, and I'll tell you what, nothing has tested my anger more than my three children. I have a tendency to be short and terse when I'm tired and hungry, and most people can be that way. But ever since I was a little kid, I would always feel this anger well up inside of me. Now, I'm a middle child. My sister's 2 years older than me. My brother is 18 months younger than me. And when I would get mad, I would purse my lips like this. And I'd get mad, and they would mock me relentlessly for it. So they would make me mad, and I would purse my lips. And then they would do mocking gestures of them pursing their lips as well, which would then make me even more mad. It's just, it builds one on top of the other. But because I was unable to rein in my anger, it would then come out in very physical ways. Now, my brother has always been taller than me, so I would push him and then quickly run away. So, and then with my sister, because she was about the same height as me, but, you know, I would just call her names. And because I was quick-witted, I was right to the heart. So, not a great way to be. But I've always had a problem with self-control. It's created a lot of difficulties for me throughout my whole life. And really, it's a genuine lack of discipline. I just, as I became a Christian, I genuinely think that that fruit of the Spirit was just not growing on my spiritual tree. And while I am the primary person affected by my lack of self-control, there are plenty of others who get caught up in the chaos and the wake of those. There's a lot of collateral damage. In Proverbs 25, this verse just wrecks me. Proverbs 25, 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. That's kind of why I chose the background I did. I don't really have a sermon title, but you see a ruined city, and that's what happens. We just finished a sermon series on Nehemiah, and that dude loved him some walls. He was all about the walls around Jerusalem, because what happens when you have a city without walls? It's unprotected. You have people who can come in, take whatever they want. They can leave whatever they want. They can cause all sorts of chaos. It prevented Jerusalem from being able to rebuild and grow back into the city that it was during the time of the kings. And so Nehemiah knew that his main focus needed to be to rebuild the walls so that then Ezra can come in and focus on rebuilding the temple and rebuild the people of Israel. Without defenses in our life, Satan can do whatever he wants. And I don't want to give Satan all the credit, because we do a great job of that all on our own. Sure, there are whispers there, here and there. There are strings being pulled. But all he needs you to do is believe him once, and the other 99 times, it is all on your own. He doesn't need his adversaries to really work on our lives much in order to just be able to just willfully and intentionally pursue those ends to our own needs. And so I want to look into a few brief passages. We'll see a couple men who failed at self-control in a couple different ways. They either exuded a great form of lack of self-control, or the systems that they had in place, they just didn't really trust them. So the first one, and I really have a hard time of like knowing where to start with this guy, but it's Samson. Like, anger, drunkenness, lust, sexual immorality, foolishness. Like, where do you begin? Like, he exemplified what it means to, like, you could just say everything that he was and say, do not be like this person, and you'd probably be okay. You know, reading through Samson's like watching an episode of The Bachelorette. So, and I'll explain. So there's always a woman involved, and then there's Samson trying to do something to impress this woman. Beyond that, you've got all these other men of the same nationality as this woman, the producers, whispering things to this woman to try and get them to create chaos and obviously increase viewership. So he pursued women that didn't share the same beliefs as him. And because these women were pleasing to the eye, he was just like, this is what I need. He sought after the lust of his eyes, the lust of his flesh. And it seems like that this is kind of the main point that created a lot of strife in his life. He had this inability to control his own desires, and through that, these women created all sorts of problems. It feels like that the episodes ended with, and Samson rose up in anger and struck down X number of men. You know, that's how every single episode with each new woman ended up. His lack of self-control would eventually be his undoing, and the Philistines were seeking any and every advantage against Samson they can get. And Delilah was their mole. Because Samson thought he was untouchable, he was willing to walk willfully into the mouths of lions, and pridefully so. And so we read, let's go ahead and read a passage in Judges 16. So it's a little lengthy, but it'll give us a good picture of what's going on. In Judges 16, verses 4 through 22. So after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by that, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me, where does your great strength lie, and how might you be bound that one could subdue you?" And like an idiot, he was just like, "This woman's trying to find my weaknesses. Let's just play along." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he snapped the bowstrings, and as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not yet known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak, be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." The men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, and he snapped off the ropes of his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you were to weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I should become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web, and she made them tight with the pin. And he said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom around the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he came and told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." Like, I don't know, like, what it takes for a man to see, this woman is not good for you. She has been trying to destroy him time after time. You think that a light bulb would come on at some point and say, "Well, these Philistines have tried to get me 3 or 4 times already after I have told her the exact thing that she tried to do to me. Maybe this isn't going to go well." But we know how the story ends. Delilah gets paid. Samson's hair is cut. She calls in the guards. The guards gouge out his eyes and beat him mercilessly. And he eventually dies in captivity of the Philistines. But thankfully, we know that God is glorified in that death, more so than how he was in Samson's life. Samson was able to crush this temple that everybody was worshiping, the Philistines were worshiping in at that time, and in it killed more people than he did, more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. But Samson cared so little for the gift that God gave him. He was unwilling to become the beacon for Israel to follow that God had called him to be. He was given such a tremendous gift, and he squandered it because he failed to have self-control. He failed to have the walls around his life to defend him against the arrows and darts of the enemy. The second person I want to look at is King David, a man after God's own heart and a prime example of someone who allows his walls to be unguarded for too long. But by this point, we're years into his kingship. His army and all his greatest generals are off to war, and he's not. And that's the problem. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." So here, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we read, this was when the men went to war. This is when they were supposed to leave. They were supposed to go. They were supposed to go ahead and wage war upon their enemies. But David, for whatever reason, decided, I think I'm going to take a back seat on my responsibility to lead this army, give it to one of the men that I trust the most, and just hang out at home. And what he did is he got bored. He plays the best impression of Jimmy Stewart in Rear Window that we've seen in Scripture. He starts spying on all of his neighbors, and what does he see? He sees his neighbor bathing on the rooftop, because that's what you did in the day. You bathed on the roof. "Struck by his great desire, he had her brought to him, and they slept together, and she became pregnant. More than that, she was the wife of one of his very best and very loyal soldiers. Because of his lack of self-control, he doomed this woman to a life of shame. Furthermore, he doomed himself to a life of shame if it was ever found out. So he did what every great politician has done. He starts covering it up." You know, lie on top of lie builds. Innocent people end up dead. Families end up are broken. You know, failing to have self-control can send us into a spiral unless we find something that we can break that pattern. And we continue in that story that David feels like he got away with it. You know, he decided to send Uriah off to the front lines, and then when he did so, he withdrew his men so that Uriah was killed. Before that, he tried to bring Uriah home to sleep with his wife, and he's like, well, how can I sleep with my wife now, because all my men are off to war? Like, I need to be back with my men. This is a man who cared so much about his duty that he wouldn't go home to spend time with his wife. He was just like, if my men are sleeping on the ground, I can't go home and sleep in my bed. So what he did is David, after realizing that he wasn't going to be able to play it off, that this child is Uriah's, decided to have Uriah killed. And more than that, it's more than just one person that ended up being killed. Uriah is the leader of a company of men. So David sends that whole company to the front lines and withdraws. So it wasn't just Uriah that ended up dying, but other innocent men along with that as well, because of David's decisions. But he feels like he got away with it. When Uriah dies, he invites Bathsheba into his home to marry her when her mourning time has ended. And it isn't until the prophet Nathan, the namesake for my son, comes along and rebukes David for what he had done. We read in 2 Samuel 12 that Nathan comes to David and says, if you hear about your neighbor going ahead and taking a sheep from his neighbor because he had a guest come and kill it, but failed to pay back his neighbor for what he had done, what would you do? And David says, we'll find that man and kill him for what he had stolen. And Nathan says, you are that man. You took what was not yours. You, in your lack of self-control, thought that you could do this because of who you are. You have forgotten who called you to the position that you were at. And so David, thankfully, when hearing that rebuke, he comes back, he repents before God, and we find that God does eventually redeem that story. But because of his actions, there are consequences. David's own household is in turmoil for the rest of his life. His sons rise up against him. His wives are stolen. He is a bad father. And this is an example of, he was a great man of God, but also his household was a nightmare. And it's because he lacked to really trust the systems in place. And so we see that while David is a man of God, that we have issues with some of the things that he did. And poor Bathsheba, thankfully, God restores her as well. We read in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Christ, it says in verse 4, "And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, someone else he redeemed, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, someone else that he redeemed, and Obed, the father of Jesse, the Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah," Bathsheba. Solomon is in the direct line of Christ. Bathsheba is in the direct line of Christ. And so while we have this story that brings great shame on people, we also see how God can take that shame and redeem it for his glory above all. During this leadership conference this past week, I got to hear from all sorts of different executives, program directors, and even some head coaches of sports teams. They came and were able to speak to us. And one of the coaches gave this quote, and it really kind of stuck with me. "We don't rise to our goals, we fall to our systems." And what that means is that not that we can't ever achieve our goals, but if we don't have a strong system in place, we are never going to achieve them. It is the system that we have in our life, the discipline that we have in our lives, that really is going to be the make or break of whether or not we're actually going to be able to make it. And so the two men that we read about, they're not perfect. We're not perfect. You know, we struggle and we're going to struggle with sin until the day we enter our glorified bodies of Christ. So how do we fix the issue of self-control? How do we fix anything? Galatians 5, 16 through 24 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things of these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Has anybody had a garden before?
Yes.
Now, when you plant the seeds, Gary, I know you do tomatoes. When you plant the tomatoes, do you just leave them be to their own devices? Do you ever go out there and water them yourself? Do you ever weed and put things down? Yeah.
Yes.
So if a regular garden can't grow successfully without us tending it, what makes you think that the fruits of the Spirit are any less? We have to tend to that tree. We have to be diligent. We have to have a system in place. We have to make sure that we are pursuing Christ. We're connected to the true vine. Otherwise, the fruit of the Spirit will not blossom in our lives. You know, when I am distant from the Lord, I strive to do things under my own power. And time again, I may succeed for a little while, but eventually I will fail. We can't be filled if our cup is cracked. That crack will just continue to leak. And until that crack is mended, there's no way that that cup will be able to be filled up. You know, when I make excuses for my lack of routine, it's I'm tired, I'm weary. You dry up. You cannot fill a cracked cup. So three practical things that we can do to help prevent that. Prayer and meditation, number one. What does your prayer life consist of? Are you even praying? Are we praying without ceasing? Are we having constant conversations with God? Do we believe in faith that when we pray that God hears us? You know, a lot of times God already knows what we need. We have to vocalize it for ourselves, because when we start vocalizing it, that's when we can identify with ourselves our own issues and our blocks that we have. Two, scripture reading. Are you doing it? Are we reading scripture? Do we have the things that we go through? Do we have a routine? You know, are you doing it daily? Are you filling yourself up with the Word of God? Three, accountability and mentorship. Are you regularly accountable to somebody who can call you out on things that you haven't done? You know, we all, most of us in this room, all have spouses that surely keep us accountable for things that we do not do right. But also, it helps to have more than that as well. It helps to have friends, men. You know, as Pastor Ken constantly reminds us, men, we need each other. We need to lift each other up, because that's the only way that we really can do it, is if we have support for one another. Who can pray for you, who can lift you up. Fourth thing is that routine. Developing a system and being able to stick to it. We are all creatures of habit, and the only way we can really, truly get rid of bad habits is by replacing them with good habits. It's one thing if you're a smoker to say you quit smoking, but a lot of times what happens is they replace that motion of that cigarette to the mouth with something else, and it's mostly food. And so that's why you see when people end up quitting cigarettes, they end up gaining weight, because it's that habit. They're replacing that. Find something good to replace that habit with. And I know that some of you are thinking, well, geez, it takes a lot of work. And just so you know, this is the primary message that I'm speaking to myself this week. And so it's something that I'm genuinely terrible at, but it's also something that we have grace for. And that, Lord, if we honestly seek, we truly seek Him with all our hearts, He rewards that. And He is going to work through that. It's only by seeking the Lord that we put ourselves in a position to be drawn closer by Him. And so there was one last quote from the leadership conference that reverberated throughout this whole week. It says, by putting healthy habits into our life, they will act as a pulley to lighten the load and increase your capacity. My physical science teacher, wife over there, is like, yes, pulleys are great. You have the string around it, and you can actually lift more than you normally could. They lighten the load and increase our capacity. When we have Christ as our pulley, He lightens our load and increases our capacity. A couple of years ago, I really got into counting calories and exercise. For about 4 to 5 months, I was in really good shape. I lost about 30 pounds, and it's all kind of come back. But I felt really good because I wasn't eating a ton of junk food. I could run for a mile without getting winded, but it takes work. You know, as we read in 1 Corinthians, when we first started, an athlete, they are self-controlled. They discipline their body to make sure that when they need to do the things that they're trying to do, their body will obey. And so we need to take ownership of our own lives by submitting it to the Lord. So do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Amen. Let me, do you want to pray? Do you want me to pray? I'll close in prayer, and then you can come up and say closing remarks. All right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for everybody here. Lord, we thank you for everything you have done in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you just continue to use the words and the lessons from my own life to hopefully be able to reverberate to others. We thank you, Jesus, for giving up your life for us. We thank you that it does not matter how many times we fail, that you are there. If we come to you, we are forgiven. And Lord, we thank you for that. Help make the gospel real in our lives as we go out from here and share it with others. We thank you for the mission that you have given to each and every single one of us to share that gospel in our own ways. And Lord, may your Spirit lead us and direct us in that. We thank you, and it's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.